Let's open to Colossians chapter number 2, since you're standing here, and then I've got one thing that I want to do before we get into the message here tonight. Am I ringing just a little bit? Sounds like it's ringing just a little there. All right, so Colossians chapter number 2, I'm just going to read one verse and then preach through the rest of the passage here in Colossians chapter 2. Verse number 6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." All right, Brother Ross, would you open us in prayer, please? All right, thank you. May be seated. Just a couple things here. First of all, turn over to Acts chapter number 12. I do have an announcement here. The Meals on Wheels is for the Kovacic family, Kovacic family. How do you pronounce that? Kovacic. I've said it 15 different ways over the last 15 different years. So the Kovacic family, Kovacic. The Kovacic family. Brother Kovacic had some different surgeries and things. We're going to try to do some meals for that family there. So if you'd like to do that, there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer. You can direct any questions to Miss Jennifer Coker if you have any. And Miss Trista is going to make sure to transport those meals. So if you have any questions about that, you can see Miss Jen Coker. And also, we have a big service going to have a big fellowship on Sunday for Resurrection Sunday for the youth, for the Sunday school classes. So they're putting together all kinds of food. The Sunday school teachers are doing all kinds of different things. There's a ladies group that's like a kitchen crew that's putting together some food. That's going to be a lot of fun, really good for the kids, a good time of fellowship for the kids this Sunday. They're asking if you can get here a little bit early for that. They're asking you get here at 9:15, and that'll give them time to be able to have some food, have some fellowship, enjoy it and everything. That'll be a blessing. We're not doing Easter eggs and candy and all that stuff. We don't celebrate Easter, but we do take this time of year to be able to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. So if you can get here at 9:15 on Sunday, that'll be a blessing to the kids. And I think, let's see, there's one more thing here. If you're part of that ladies group that is helping set up flowers for Sunday morning, they're in Mrs. Peacock's office. So she's got them in there for you if you have any questions about that. See me afterwards. I've got those written down here. Okay, so Acts chapter number 12, first of all. Acts chapter 12, this is where a lot of folks, the modern Bible correctors, will say that the King James Bible has an error in it. And I wanted to kind of point this out because this is a great place to just stand up for your King James Bible and say it doesn't have an error. You may not know why it's not an error just yet, but you can stand firm on your King James Bible. God preserved His Word perfectly for us in this book. It's amazing what He did. It's amazing what He did. He gave us a perfect book, a purified book. And there are times, if you look in the Greek language, there's times that it's ambiguous. There's times that is one word could mean this or it could mean that. And the King James Bible has the correct translation of that word every single time, 100% of the time. Now, what they'll say in this passage in Acts chapter 12, I'm going to get into the message in just a second, but Easter's coming up. Today is the first day of Passover, so I thought this might be a good thing to go over with you. The message is real simple. It's for kind of newer Christians or young Christians. So for those of you who are the older folks and the meat eaters in here, this is for you. This doctrinal piece is for you in the beginning, okay? You can leave once this is done if you want to. I'm kidding. Please don't leave. Make me doubt myself up here while I'm trying to preach. Okay, so Acts chapter number 12, and this is what preacher mentioned here. We don't celebrate Easter. It's a pagan holiday. It's mentioned in the Bible as a pagan holiday. Herod the king at that time stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, that word right there, Easter, they'll say is an error in your King James Bible. They say it should be Passover, because the Greek word in the passage is Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha or Pascha. That is the word for Passover, but it's also the word for Easter. It's the Greek word for Easter, and it's the Greek word for Passover. So for them, first of all, for them to say that's an error, that it should be Passover instead of Easter, is just a flat-out lie, because they don't know what it should be. It could be either one. If God wanted to say Easter, he would have used the same word, Pascha, if he really wanted to use the word, to have the word Easter in there. Do you follow what I'm saying? So they say it should be Passover. If you get a new Bible, it will say intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people instead of Easter. And they'll say you've got an error in your Bible as a result of it. Now, when I say that the word is ambiguous, that's what I mean. It could be Easter. It could be Passover. How do we know which one is right? Well, sometimes in translation, either one could potentially be right. But one of the problems that you're going to see if you talk to these modern Bible correctors, one of the problems you're going to see is that they take into consideration language, but they don't take Scripture and doctrine into consideration. That is, when they're trying to decide what a word should be, you know, the ESV translators sit down, they're trying to decide what a word should be. They're going to look at the language. They're going to, you know, mine all of their wealth of knowledge as a PhD in language studies, and they're studying these dead languages and things that haven't been around forever, and they're digging through all kinds of different things to see, and, you know, what this word most likely should be. And that's all well and good. We need scholars. We need people who understand languages. But one thing they don't do is they do not compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the right word. They don't ask themselves what doctrinally makes sense here. So if you have a word that is ambiguous, it could mean Passover or it could mean Easter, and the language is not clear, you can ask yourself, what is doctrinally true? What is, in the historical context or in the context of the Bible, what would be true? Because we know that the Bible is not going to put an error in there, right? We know that God's word does not have errors. So we can say, if it's ambiguous, the right word doctrinally and historically is the word, right? And so that's why you end up with Bibles, modern Bibles, that have errors, that have all kinds of doctrinal errors in them. You know, that, for example, over in 1 Samuel, modern Bibles, there's a passage that says, so-and-so killed the brother of Goliath, right? Now, it's possible that that word brother wasn't in some, it's not in texts that we, existing texts that we have today. So if you look at it in your King James Bible, the brother of Goliath is in italics. It says the brother of. And so they'll say that's an error. It should be, that word's not in the original text, so it should just say so-and-so killed Goliath. The problem is, if you remove the brother of, then you introduce an error in the passage, because we know who killed Goliath. It was David that killed Goliath. The man in the passage in First Samuel, he killed the brother of Goliath. They say, well, it's not in the original text. They don't have the original texts. They've got the existing texts that were at best thousands of years after the original text. But we know what the original text was, because we know that David didn't kill Goliath. So you can compare Scripture with Scripture and see these things. So what am I talking about here with, am I is that understandable? Is that clear? Okay. So in Acts chapter 12, look at the passage here. It says, and the key to this passage is in verse number 3. It says, then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, if you change that, you could translate it, you know, Passover or Easter. If you change that and put Passover in there, you've introduced an error. Because Passover comes... Passover comes before the days of unleavened bread. So the way the feast goes, you have Passover first, and then you have the days of unleavened bread after that. right? Now, that's clear in the Bible. The Passover is on like the 14th day of the third month, I think it is, or the first month or whatever, the third month, right? We're in March, right? Or April. So it's in the 14th day of the month, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the 15th day of the month and goes for 7 days after that, right? So if you say this is Passover, what you've done, look at where it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. So Passover is already happened here, right? Passover is already passed because it says we're in the days of unleavened bread. Am I being clear enough? I feel like I'm being a little hard to understand here. Okay. And then look at verse number 4. He held him in prison intending after what? Easter. If you put Passover, it's an error because Passover is already past. You see that? Because the days of unleavened bread were happening, Passover was already past. This is something that the King James translators knew, and they knew that if these two words were an option, Easter is the correct word because Passover was already past. But Easter wasn't potentially already passed because it floats. It doesn't run the same time as Passover, right? So all the new translators have to do is look at the doctrinal context of the passage, or in this case, just the historical context of the passage, and they can see what the right word is. But they put their blinders on, and they have such a problem with the King James Bible that they're going to make a change, and they're all going to be wrong as a result of it. They're all going to be wrong. There's something spiritual going on with the attacks on the King James Bible. There's something wrong with it in the hearts of these people who just every chance they get, they're going to change the King James Bible, even when they mess up and even when they make an error as a result of it. So happy Easter, everybody, to everybody. Colossians chapter number 2. Let's get into the message here. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter number 2. So we don't celebrate Easter. That's when preacher mentioned there's only one time Easter is mentioned in the Bible. It's a pagan holiday. And it ties right into what we're doing here, or where we're going here tonight, because the way that we get Easter, the way that we get Easter as it is today, I'm not saying, you know, Just hear me out for a second. I'm not saying it's you're wicked, you know, bite the head off all the bunnies and all that stuff. I'm not saying that, okay? People today are not celebrating Easter as some type of a pagan holiday. But the origins of Easter are very much pagan. They're very much pagan. So what happened is there are all these pagan religions that celebrate this holiday of Easter, like you saw here in Acts chapter 12. And then when Rome, around 380 or 325 AD, decided that they were going to officially become Christian, right? The whole city of Rome starts the Roman Catholic Church. Instead of throwing out all the paganism and getting rid of everything that was pagan, they took Christianity and they just meshed it together with paganism. And they said, let's keep all of it. Now, why did they do that? Well, because paganism was the state religion. There were people who were in the state who had jobs as pagan priests. You can go over to Rome and see this place called the Pantheon, and it's this big circular building over there. And there were people whose jobs it was. They were employed by the state. And it was their jobs to collect money from people that came in. When you walked in, you saw statues in a circle all the way around the Pantheon. And these were statues to Roman gods and to Greek gods that came before them, right? And so they're going around, and you can see that they're collecting money, and their whole job as a priest was to run this temple to these false gods. So when Constantine came in and he switched the whole thing to Christianity, he went in there and he baptized all of those pagan priests, and he said, "You are now a Christian priest." I'm not saying anything that's disputed. This is just history. I literally walked in the Pantheon and saw this myself. They didn't even change the statues. All they did was change the plaques on the front of the statues. And they changed the names on the plaques and removed the names of the pagan gods and put up names of saints. That's all they did. It's not controversial what I'm saying here. And so I say this to kind of roll it into what we're doing here today, because what Easter is, it is a whole group of pagan worship rituals that the Catholic Church mixed in Christianity with. And they tried to make it some type of holy day. And in the passage, we're going to see that Paul warns against this very thing. He warns against this thing of mixing in the worldly things with the spiritual things and what it does here. So look at Colossians chapter number 2. Y'all like how I melded all that stuff together? That worked pretty good there. Okay, all right. Not too shabby. We'll get started here in Colossians 2. Now, we started in the very first part of Colossians with understanding that Jesus Christ has the preeminence. That's in chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus Christ has the preeminence. And this is a book that's written for young Christians and for new Christians. So I have especially a drive and a burden while I'm preaching through this book to preach specifically to those of you who have been saved for 10 years or less. Maybe you're kind of newer and you're kind of younger as a Christian, or maybe you're just a younger person. I've got a special burden for that because that's what this book is written to. It's written to young Christians. These people had just gotten saved. They had just gotten right with God. They were coming out of paganism, Greek paganism in this case, and Paul wrote them a letter to be able to help them to grow in their faith. And one of the things that he does in the very first part of the chapter, he says, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is sufficient for everything you need. 100%. Everything you need. He is the first and foremost. He is all you need in this life. So I want you to, Paul says, I want you to turn to Jesus Christ for everything. The first thing that he says, or one of the first things that he says, is I want you to turn to him for wisdom. I want you to turn to him for guidance. I want you to turn to him for direction. Now, why is that important? If you're in, you know, a Greek person in Colossae, and you know a lot about wisdom, don't you? You've got all those Greek philosophers. Those people are like the modern day just preachers of the day. I mean, there's Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all of them. Those people were like around when these people were around, or right before them. These were the popular speakers of their day. This was something they're trying to learn wisdom. They're trying to come out and they're trying to say, we're not going to be barbarians. We're going to be wise. We're going to have a good civilization. How can we run a good civilization? So all these philosophers had all these ideas on how to be a good person, how to run it, how to have a good civilization, how to make things done properly. And they had all of their own ideas. And Paul said, you do not need them. You don't need Socrates and you don't need Plato. You don't need all these things. Jesus Christ has all the wisdom that you need on how to live a good life, on how to live a proper life, how to live a right life. Now, philosophy is coming back here these days. It's making quite a comeback. There's a lot of folks, especially young men, who are into Stoicism, and they're Stoics. There's Epicureanism is very, very popular these days, but we've already gone through that. But look at verse number 3, chapter 2, verse 3. You see that? He's telling these folks, Jesus Christ has all of the wisdom and knowledge that you need right there. So if you're a young Christian, you say, well, you got saved, and now you say, I want to live a good life. Maybe you were living for yourself before, and now you want to turn your life around. It may be tempting to you to say, I'm going to come to church, and I'm also going to try to get wisdom from all kinds of other different places. And Paul is warning you here, and God is warning you here, you do not need to go to those other places for wisdom. You don't need to turn on all of the talk show guys for wisdom on how to live a good life. You don't need to turn on the radio and try to figure some other person how to live a good life. Everything that you need about how to live right for God is right in this book. It comes directly from Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. It's Jesus Christ first, foremost, everything, and then everything flows down from him. And that includes wisdom. That includes, look at verse number 4. He says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So he says, I'm afraid that someone's going to trick you. They're going to beguile you with words that sound good. Not people that are saying, you should come out here and smoke meth with us. That's not what Paul is worried about. He's not worried about these people turning around and living this criminal life and going to jail and ruining society. He's worried at this point, or concerned at this point, about young Christians new Christians who want to do right and who are tricked into trying to live a good life outside of Jesus Christ. Now, think back to Satan's original temptation. Satan did not tempt Adam and Eve to do something that was like evil. He didn't say, you know, go murder someone. He said, I want you to have something good. The tree is desired for food. It's desired to make one wise, right? He tempted them with wisdom. So there's a book by an attorney named Philip Moreau, and it's called Good Without God. He said one of the greatest temptations for Christians is to be a good person without God. And if you have can look back over the last few months of your life and your prayer life is non-existent and your fellowship with Jesus Christ is non-existent and you are trying to be a good person, the type of person that you know God wants you to be, but you don't have any fellowship without God, you're trying to be good without God. Amen. And that's exactly what the devil would be happy for you to live that way. He would be happy for you to be a good, upstanding citizen and have no fellowship with Jesus Christ. And be getting that wisdom, getting that direction from somewhere besides God. He says, beware lest any man beguile you with enticing words. These words that they have are going to sound good. Look at verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. That's stealing your rewards. That's spoiling you is when you go to war and someone wins and they take all of your stuff, right? Look over at verse 18. Let no man beguile you out of your reward, beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So Paul is concerned here for these young Christians that they're going to want to do good, to do right. They want to live a good life. They want to do right, but they're going to be tricked into doing the wrong things. And the way that it happens, now let's look at this passage here and see exactly what happens here. Paul starts by saying Jesus Christ is all you need. He's first and foremost, he's primary. And then he says, now here are some ways that people are going to beguile you. I'm not going to read every single verse in this passage, but if you could scan this chapter with me here. Scan this chapter. In verse number 10, it says, ye are complete in him. You've got everything that you need there, right? Look at verse number 11. He's concerned about the Jewish people that are in the area that are coming to these new Christians and saying, oh, you want to follow God? We can show you how to follow God. Let me show you this Old Testament passage that says that you should be circumcised. All right? So that's something good. Let's follow the Old Testament God, but without Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 12. There's a baptism happening, but it's a spiritual baptism. Look at verse number 13 and 14. There's the ordinances of the Old Testament. Paul is saying you don't need all those ordinances of the Old Testament. You have Jesus Christ. And look at verse number 15 and 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, respective of a holy day. Saying that people that are going to come to you and say you should be respecting this holy day. You should be coming down to the pagan house of worship for Easter. Or the Jews come to the people of Colossae and say, you should be coming and celebrating Passover with us. I mean, should we Christians celebrate Passover? It's all in the Old Testament, should we? Paul says, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. You have everything in Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 18, a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. Look at verse number 20, subject to ordinances. 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. People trying to give you a bunch of rules to live by in order to be spiritual and live a spiritual life. And after look at verse 22, the commandments and doctrines of men. Will worship in verse number 23. So, you know, we used to be concerned when someone... Have anybody in here been saved for more than 20 years or 25 years? Do y'all remember back... I say back in the day, maybe 20 or 25 years ago. I remember that when someone first got saved back then, one of the things that we were concerned about was Mormons knocking on their door right after they got saved, right? I mean, you would lead somebody to the Lord, and then they'd come to work the next week, and they'd be carrying the Book of Mormon. And you'd say, where did you get that? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. This Christian came by my house and they gave me this book. There were so many Mormons that were ex-Baptists because Baptists did not know any doctrine at all. Southern Baptists just were very guilty of not teaching any kind of doctrine. So they were just ripe for the picking. Mormons would knock on their door and say, oh, you're a Christian? We're Christians too. Let me show you another testament of Jesus Christ. Let me give you something more. And so that's very similar. Now, we don't have a lot of people that are, y'all probably have not heard, had a lot of people that come to you and say, you should be Jewish. You should be like a Messianic Jew if you're a Christian. Probably not. You may not have had Mormons coming to you these days. These days, do Mormons even knock on people's doors anymore? Not too, but a little bit? Okay. So I haven't had a Mormon knock on our door in a long time. I guess we did not too long ago, but I don't know. You see them riding down the road on their bikes, and it just doesn't seem like the Mormons are doing well these days, you know? We know what it was, the internet. It's the internet. And so anybody a Mormon knocks on your door, if you Google what do Mormons believe, you go, whoa, what is that? This is a weird doctrine. These are weird stuff. And so the Mormons are struggling. Poor Mormons. I don't feel bad for them at all. But they're definitely struggling these days. So I'm not so concerned about young Christians in here being caught up in Mormonism. I'm not so concerned with young Christians in here being caught up in like Messianic Judaism. I am concerned about young Christians in here being caught up with something that is specifically geared right for you. Because you have the internet in your pocket all the time, and everything you click on builds a diagram for the devil to be able to follow and give you exactly what it is that that you may have trouble with. So what is going to beguile, or is what Brother Broussard is going to be attacked with when it comes to adding something to his faith is going to be very different from what I'm attacked with, from what Brother Holland is attacked with. It's just like everybody's got this dart that's aimed right at your specific issue. And the big problem that I want to warn you about tonight is not that the dart is to do something wicked and evil and go out and rob a store at gunpoint. No, it's that instead of following Jesus Christ, you're going to say, oh, I love Jesus Christ, and you're going to put the Bible on the shelf, and you're going to put prayer aside, and you're going to start listening to and following voices like preacher's been talking about and preaching about here that sound really good and that lead you away from Jesus Christ. And if you are not careful, you'll just sit there and listen to everything else and not listen to Jesus Christ and be led away by all these things. Look back at the passage here. We'll get into this just a little bit in the last few minutes here. And I'm not going to take too terribly long, but what I want to get you to think about here tonight. Well, I'll use this for an illustration. There's an art gallery in Berlin, and it's got a painting by a German painter. His name's Adolf Menzel. The painting is partially finished. It's supposed to show Frederick the Great speaking with some of his generals. And Menzel painted the background. He painted the generals. He painted the background around the generals. And he left the king in the middle that they were talking to last. He was going to paint him last. He put the outline of Frederick in charcoal. You can see it in the painting. You look it up. You can see it on the painting. But he died prior to finishing the painting. So now, hanging in the gallery is this painting with all of these other characters all around it, and the king is blank. The king is just left there. And you know what he should have done? He should have started with the king. He should have started with the king. And what I'd like to draw to your attention, look at verse number 19, 2:19. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together. These people, he's concerned that these people are going to be drawn away after all of these other things and not holding the head by which everything else flows. And what I want to ask you tonight is, are you turning to Jesus Christ? Have you put the king first in your picture? Or are you doing everything else around it and say, I'm going to paint Jesus Christ into my life when everything else is done. It's very, very, very easy for you to be tricked into going after all kinds of other things and painting all kinds of things into your life and just simply having no more time at the end of your day, at the end of your week, at the end of your month, at the end of your life, when you're on your deathbed, and you left the King out of the picture. And what God said is, if you will put Jesus Christ first, then everything else will flow out from that. Everything else will be taken care of in that. Now, I know a lot of young people who get very frustrated trying to live a Christian life because they're trying to do it without putting the King first. They're trying to get direction, and they're not asking Jesus Christ. How often have you, older Christians, can you testify? You have a decision to make, and you go through all this stuff, and then you realize, I haven't even prayed about this. I haven't even asked Jesus Christ. And then you go in your closet and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ, and He tells you like that. And you go, man, I just spent a week doing everything else. And folks, paint the King in the picture first. Let him go first. When you need direction. In verse number 8, it says that He's got all the wisdom that you need. You don't need to go anywhere else. I remember we got invited down to the Gentrys one time. The Gentrys live a long way away. How far away are y'all at this point? Are you still in the same place on the lake right there, right near the lake? Okay. Beautiful place down there. They invited us down there with some other folks. And I remember that they called us, or they gave us a piece of paper that had directions on the paper. And me being the man that I am, y'all know where this is going, right? Well, at that point, I had like GPS. This was years ago when GPS was just coming out, and I was like, I want to use the GPS. I think that they probably wrote in the paper, don't use GPS. You did, yes, you did. Don't go down the dirt road. Okay, so they say don't go down the dirt road. The dirt road. When you think of a dirt road, you think like you come off the road, you turn onto a dirt road, and you go a quarter mile down a dirt road. No. This was like through a state park on a dirt road. This was an ungraded dirt road that after about 30 minutes of going down this dirt road, I was really regretting using GPS instead of using the directions that were right in front of me. And I just say that to say, listen, you've got all the direction that you need in Jesus Christ. We go through so much pain because we set aside the Bible, we set aside God's wisdom, and we try to find our own way when Jesus Christ said, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in me, He said. And all you have to do is turn to Him first. I'm not saying you're going to pray and He's going to give you an answer instantly every single time. But I do know that if you pray and ask the Lord and consistently give it to the Lord and go to Jesus Christ for your guidance and for your direction, that you are going to have a much better time than if you leave Him last. Look back in the passage and you see, you know, when you need direction, go to Jesus Christ first. Look over at verse number 13. See verse 13 through 17 there? When you need help with sin, when you need help with sin that's in your life, go to Jesus Christ first. Go to Jesus Christ first. You hear Miss Barbara saying amen. You know, if you're a little older Christian in here, you may have had times in your life where you really wanted to get rid of a sin. You want to do something good, right? And so you had this discipline and that thing that you quit and this thing that you did and that thing that you did. That Jesus Christ will help you with that sin if you'll go to Him first. So young Christian, if you say, you know, I want to get rid of this sin in my life, go to Jesus Christ first. Bring that sin to Jesus Christ first. And over and over and over again, go to Him and say, God, I need You to help me with this. If you've got some problem, you know, men, you got a problem with anger, before trying to put a rubber band on your hand and snapping yourself every time you get angry, which I guess would probably make you more angry, before you go through all kinds of weird things to get yourself to stop sinning, go to Jesus Christ. When you start to feel angry, go to Jesus Christ. Say, God, I'm about to sin. I need you to help me. I need you to help me. And go to him over and over. Bring it to him over and over again. When you need forgiveness, when you get under conviction of sin, bring it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will forgive you and he'll help you back up. One of the things that's frustrating for young Christians is you try to live a good life and you realize that you can't. You realize that you're going to be able to improve and God's going to help you to improve your life and fix some things. But, man, after just a few years of coming down to the altar, sometimes you can get tired and say and start to feel shame. I'm never going to be able to be good enough. I'm never going to be able to do right. I'm never going to be able to get rid of this sin. And you get discouraged by it. And you can allow yourself to be defeated by, you know, that voice by your own flesh saying, you know, you're just a terrible person. That's what Baptists will do. Feel really guilty about sins and end up giving up, throwing in the towel because you've tried so many times. You know, look at verse number, which one is this? 14. See that word blotting out in the handwriting of ordinances? Have you ever seen something be blotted out before? It's like taking a sponge and blotting something out. It's almost like all of these laws that were against you, all of these things that were saying you've got sin in your life, all these things that are against you. Jesus Christ came down with a sponge and blotted all those things out. And when you sin, when you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you those sins, he comes down and he blots those sins out. And you may still feel guilty about it. You may still feel all kinds of shame about it, all kinds of how could I possibly do this over and over and over again? Jesus Christ has blotted it out. And you've got to be able to let that go because he's already let that thing go. Think of a sponge, you know, like expunging that record. That's what's happening. Jesus Christ is blotting that out. You don't need to go. You know, the Catholics will do confession. Isn't it sad? Can you imagine? Some of you probably were Catholics before you got saved. You sinned. You felt guilty about it. Can you imagine if, after you sinned and felt guilty about it, here are the steps. Go to the Catholic Church. You haven't prayed. Go to the Catholic Church and go into a box with a priest. Confess that sin to a priest. The priest is going to give you, you know, some penance to do. Maybe you're going to drop some money in some coffers, and you're going to go do some type of penance as a result of it. And you're going to say, well, they give you some prayers to pray. Hail Mary? You pray to Mary on repeat for a few times? And haven't even prayed to God? Man, talk about walking around with a terrible burden of guilt on you all the time. That is a mixing of paganism with Christianity, and that is not the Bible. In the Bible, you go to Jesus Christ with your sins, and my sins are blotted out. I know. My sins are blotted out. I know. So you gotta think about that whenever you are trying to get rid of your sins. Come to Jesus Christ first. Don't come to him last with your sin. Come to Jesus Christ first. And the last thing I'll say is in verse 18 here. Come to Jesus Christ first when you want to live a spiritual life. Come to Jesus Christ first when you want to live a spiritual life. Look at all this. Look at all these things that are happening that are spiritual things in here. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. There's angels that they're worshiping here. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then verse number 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. If you try to live a good, godly life without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are going to end up in will worship. You're going to end up worshiping yourself, your own self-control, your own ability to direct your will towards something good instead of towards something evil. Are you following me? You have to be careful not to say, I'm going to set up all of these rules, and as long as I'm living by these rules, then I'm doing well. And you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, and all you have are rules. Now, I'm not saying go to the opposite extreme. We were just out of town driving down the road, and we saw one of these churches, this modern church, and it had a sign up, big sign, that said, "No rules, just Jesus." No rules, just Jesus, like a spin on Outback Steakhouse, I guess, right? That's crazy. I mean, Paul lays out plenty of rules for Christians, for us, for the church. There's plenty of rules. The idea is those rules don't make you spiritual. You don't keep this list of rules and then all of a sudden you're living a spiritual life. No, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the love of Jesus Christ constrains you to live according to the way that he'd have you to live. So if you're walking with, one of the dangers, if you are a young Christian here and you don't put your fellowship with Jesus Christ first, where you're going to him and praying and asking him for guidance and going to him on how to live a spiritual life, then what you'll do is you'll come in here and you'll start mimicking all the people that you see around here. And you'll say, "Well, Brother Sam wears a tie, so I'm going to wear a tie," and you'll feel spiritual, and you're not. And you'll say, "Well, they come to church on Wednesday, so I'm going to come to church on Wednesday," and you'll feel spiritual. You'll leave out of here and say, "I feel spiritual," when you're not. Or, like, you know, we get preached at heavily, so we come in and get preached at, we feel really guilty, and walk out feeling guilty, now I feel spiritual. You're not. That is not it. We are not seeking to live spiritually like that. We are seeking Jesus Christ, fellowship with Jesus Christ. Put Jesus Christ first. Otherwise, what will happen is, if you're a young Christian and you build up that habit of doing good in your life without God, you're going to end up a very proud, self-righteous Christian. Amen. You're going to end up a proud, self-righteous Christian. You're going to come in here and you're going to say, "Man, look at me." You're going to be one of those people that look down their long nose, judgmental nose at everybody who's not doing the things that you're doing, because you've got no grace, because Jesus Christ is what gives you grace. So, you know, you got to break that habit of trying to live a good life and letting your fellowship with Jesus Christ fall by the wayside. You're going to turn into a pretty nasty to be around Christian as a result of that. And you're not going to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. You're only going to be pleasing to yourself, the people around you. Living by standards, these things without Jesus Christ. And let me say this for the brand new Christians. Maybe, you know, for those of us who have been in church for a little while, I'm wrapping up here, but please indulge me for just a second. For those of us who have been in church for a little while, this feels like church, right? Like coming into a church, and could you give us a little air conditioning for just a second, please? Just one more minute here. I don't want everybody to fall asleep on me. This feels like church, right? We come in and we're like, "This is church." And so we go to a different church and it feels like there's something wrong here. But for a younger Christian who hasn't been saved for a long time, they don't know what church feels like. They don't know what church is supposed to kind of feel like. So what they want is some feeling of spirituality. They walk into church and they say, "I want to feel like it's spiritual." That's why you walk into a Catholic church and it feels spiritual. It's like, it's beautiful. So a young Christian says, "This feels spiritual." If you've been saved for a long time, you walk into a Catholic church and you say, "This feels like a haven of devils." But if you've been saved for a short period of time, it feels spiritual. Man, it's inspiring, right? All the art, all of the beauty, it's all inspiring. That feeling of spirituality is not what we're supposed to be following. That does not mean anything to us. You know, there is a church I took Sophie out to. We were in Texas, and I took her to this church called, should I say it? I'll say it. It's called Dallas Social. Church is called Dallas Social. And I hesitate to even call it a church. Say, why would you ever take your daughter to something like that? It's like a vaccine to me. It's like giving her, like exposing her to the measles. Like if there's a kid who's got the measles and you take him and say, "Hey, go sit by this kid while you're young so that you're exposed to it so that I can tell you what's wrong with it." I took her in there and we sat up in the balcony and watched this church service. It was so wicked. It was terrible. It was in a theater. All the lights were turned out. It was rap music and rock music and people jumping all over the place and dancing around like crazy. It was terrible. We left after a few minutes. It was awful. Are you properly inoculated against modern churches as a result of this? Doing my best. And we left there, and I said, do you see what's happening there? What's happening is these young people, and I feel bad for them because these leaders are leading them in the wrong direction. These young people are under the impression that if we feel excited, then that's spirituality. And if you talk to one of those people and say, that's not God, they'll say, how could you say that's not God? I was weeping. I was shouting. I was laughing. I was excited about God. God is not about excitement. We're not looking for excitement. We're looking for truth. And so they come in here after going to one of those rock concerts for a few years, and they sit here and they're like, man, this is dull. That guy up there standing there, he's, you know, what's going on here? And so you're looking for a feeling. So young person, young Christian, we're not looking for a feeling of spirituality. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And a lot of times it doesn't feel very spiritual. A lot of times it just feels like just doing your routine duty, just doing what you're supposed to do. A lot of times it feels like studying your Bible. It's just tiring. It's just weariness of the flesh. But you're growing. You're learning about Jesus Christ, and God will put that study to use later on in your life. You see it? So I think we'll be done with this. And let me tell you this story, because I'm a preacher and I got to end on an illustration. I have a dog. He's a beagle. And we came home a little while ago, and he was in his kennel. He sat in his kennel all day. He was really sick, obviously sick. I looked up at him a little closer, and he had two big bite marks right on his nose. You know, the beagles have the big, long nose. Had two huge bite marks on his nose. Obviously, you know, Florida cottonmouth had gotten him. And he was laying in his kennel. We took him to the vet. They said there's nothing you could do, just let it pass. He sat in there for a few days, sick from that snake. And you know why? Because he saw the snake and he tried to attack the snake. It was like beagle versus cottonmouth, and it's cottonmouth one and beagle zero, right? Well, guess what happened the other day? That was how long ago? A year ago, probably. Guess what happened last week or a couple weeks ago? I came home. He did it again. No, he didn't. He didn't do it again. You'd think he did. As a dog returns to his snake, right? No, he didn't do it again. I'm in the house, and I hear this dog just barking like crazy outside, just bawling, barking. And I'm calling out to him, quiet, stop it, shut up, you stop barking. And finally, I realize he's trying to get my attention. And I go out there, and there's Cottonmouth sitting in the backyard. And it is a good-sized cottonmouth, you know, coiled up about this big, standing up and looking at him like this. He's nowhere near it. He's on, like, the other side of the concrete. He's on the other side of it. And so, yeah, you know, good dog, right? So what did I do? I realized the dog was trying to get my attention, saying, I'm not going anywhere near this snake. He's just trying to get my attention. So I handled it, you know. I went into the garage and got one of those giant metal rakes, and I got a machete, and a rake in one hand and a machete in the other hand, and slammed it on the ground and chopped his head off, right? And then after it was dead, he came up and grabbed it by, you know, and I know in his mind he thinks that's the same snake that bit him. So he's like, I got you, finally, I got you, you know? But you know what's funny? Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, Moses is the Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. He's the law. He's a picture of the law. And he comes in there, and he's got a snake that's on the ground, and God says, go grab him by the tail. And he picks up that snake by the tail, and that's the rod that he carries around with him forever, right? And in the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ, and we're not told to grab that serpent by the tail. We're told that our Savior crushed that serpent's head, bruised that serpent's head. So you don't have to go, and if you've got sin that you're dealing with, if you've got a spiritual walk that you're trying to live with Jesus Christ, you're trying to make progress with Jesus Christ, you don't have to go like that dog did and try to take care of that on your own. Just just back off of that thing and bark for Jesus Christ to come get him. And let Jesus Christ come and take care of the head of that snake for you. And you can play with it all you want. You can tear the whole thing up after he's taken all the fangs out of it, right? And you just get to the point where you say, I'm not going to mess with that stuff. I'm not going to try to handle it on my own anymore. I'm going to call for my Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to have him come and handle this. And I'm going to just listen and just obey what he wants me to do. But I'm going to paint the king into the picture first before I try to handle this on my own. Okay? So that's just some preaching from Paul to young Christians. Older Christians, y'all know these things to be true. Tried and proven. Amen? That's just how it goes. And young Christians, hopefully you can avoid some problems by going to Jesus Christ and getting a habit of putting Jesus Christ first before you try to handle all these things on your own. Live a Christian life without God.